Amen. You have your Bibles. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter number 3, please. John 3. Father, give me the gift of teaching now, Lord. And then the folks' ears to hear, let it fall on good ground. Let them receive it. And our Father, let them receive it not as the Word of man, but as the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now, third chapter of John is probably one of the most important chapters in all the Bible. Third chapter of John would not have had an application in the Old Testament, but it certainly does in the New. And I've been talking to you now for a couple of weeks on the subject of the new birth, and we're going to continue that thought this morning and try to develop a few things from it and see how it makes an application today. In John chapter number 3, verse 1, a man of the Pharisees, which was a religious sect at the time of Christ 2,000 years ago, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This meant that he had an important position of authority and teaching in the ministry of Israel. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi. It's a term that is used for a teacher, an instructor, a sage, someone who is a respected and learned individual in the community. Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So Nicodemus had come to an assumption that because he had observed miracles or heard about them, that Christ had come from God. And so now he wants to, he's in the process of digging a little deeper into this man, and he wants to know more about him. So he comes to speak to him firsthand. That's good. That's commendable. That's admirable. I would that all people did that. Instead of taking what you hear by ear, find out for yourself. And so Nicodemus can be commended for this. He came to him by his own volition, and he said, we know thou art a teacher, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, notice carefully how that he didn't even deal with the issue of being a teacher, didn't deal with the issue of being a rabbi or anything of that nature. He went directly to the issue. I say to you, or to thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, I'm sure this took Nicodemus aback, and I'm sure that when he said that to him, he thought to himself, now, what is this man talking about, born again? And then herein is the study of the Scriptures. For I challenge you to take the Old Testament text. I challenge you to take it now and find me a clear statement anywhere in the Old Testament where it talks about the new birth in the sense that Christ gave it to Nicodemus. Find it. I've been looking for it for 32 years. I've read every commentary you can find, run all the references. I'm talking about the best commentaries of the best. And they can't find it either. But what they can find is references to the Spirit of God coming on people, putting a new heart in them. In the book of Jeremiah, places like that. Numerous references in the Old Testament to God's salvation in different manners. But as far as a clear statement about the fact that a man needs to be born again or born of God, it'd be a good study for you. Go home and get your Bible and find that. You see, what he said to Nicodemus was, I'm going to challenge you. You're a teacher in Israel. Let's see how much Bible knowledge you have. A man must be born again. So he laid before him something that Nicodemus had never considered. He certainly had never heard the Pharisees teach it. But he was presented with a situation here that was altogether new to him. He must be born again. Now, most of the preaching you hear from this, you've heard it, I've heard it, you'll hear it again, is that Nicodemus was a religious man that came to the Lord, and the Lord just simply said, Nicodemus, your religion's not good enough. You need to be saved. They speak of it in that context. Now, what is the Lord talking about when he said you must be born again? Notice that he associated with something. He associated with the kingdom of God, didn't he? So, therefore, the statement to Nicodemus, you must be born again, is not a statement to Nicodemus that you need to be saved because of the kind of man you are. What he said to Nicodemus was, Nicodemus, there's a new world, a new life, a new existence, and the only way you can enter into that new life and that new world and that new existence is by the new birth. The only way. There's no other way. And by That, of course, is my interpretation. You can, if you take the position, and you can if you want to, if you take the position that Nicodemus was simply a religious man that came to the Lord, and the Lord rebuked him for being religious and lost, and that he was saying to him, you need to be saved, then you essentially have flown across the top of what he's talking about in John chapter number 3 and haven't really considered it. Because he's talking about a birth of the Spirit. He said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In plain words, to be born again is to be born of the Spirit. It's a new birth. And this is why I've made such a big deal about the difference between the Old Testament saint being saved and the New Testament new birth. Because the new birth is something that can only happen by the Spirit.
Amen.
And the new birth is connected directly with the New Testament. And the New Testament's foundation of the New Testament, what it's based on, is the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now think about it for a minute. The book of Hebrews says that the hearers unto could not be made perfect. It said they didn't have a clear conscience. Said that they all their lifetime were subject to bondage. And said they had the fear of death. It kind of summarized all the Old Testament saints. That was the fix they were in. Every last one of them. And yet here we are now looking back at Calvary. And the Apostle Paul says, for me to depart and be with Christ, which is far greater. He had no fear of death whatsoever. And he said, I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. He said, you hath he quickened who were dead in sins and trespasses. The New Testament terminology as it relates to to salvation is entirely different from the Old Testament terminology. Notice what the Lord said to them here when he gave them the law in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 10, verses 12 and 13. I want you to notice carefully what he said. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13. Get that in one hand. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13 in the other. The book of Deuteronomy is Deuteros Nomos. It's a conjunction of two words, and that means a second. Deuteros is second. Nomos is law. It literally means a second giving of the law. So, in Deuteronomy chapter number 10, verses 12 and 13, you'd say, well, in giving of the law, then you could understand why he's explaining this to them. Now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? And here it is. But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord. It is statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Did anybody ever do that? If the Apostle Paul knew what he was talking about in the book of Galatians, nobody did. In the book of Romans, because he said, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And he said plainly in the book of Galatians, the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ because it showed us our ineffectiveness. It showed us how weak we were. It showed us how lost we were. See? And the law, of course, is the commandments he's talking about. Now, there's an element here in the book of Deuteronomy that Solomon doesn't give you in Ecclesiastes. And it's quite a revealing thing. Notice what he says in Ecclesiastes chapter number 12 and verse 13 rather. Here he concludes his whole book, the book of Ecclesiastes. And here's what Solomon says. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. All right. Now, that's according to Solomon. Was Solomon wrong? No, he wasn't wrong. Because you understand when Solomon wrote that. If I got up before you this morning and never said a word to you about Jesus Christ, never said a word about the cross, never said a word about the blood atonement or the death, burial, and resurrection, and said nothing about the intercessory work of the Lord, and got up and preached to you, the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. I'd be preaching the Bible to you, but I wouldn't be rightly dividing it. See? I would be preaching it out of context, too. Because I would, that's what you call an anachronism. I've taken it from its place in time then and rammed it into its place, out of its place into time now, see.
Amen.
And that happens all the time in the Bible, all the time. To just reach in and pull out verses where God makes a promise to Israel, a covenant promise, where God covenant promise binds Himself to a covenant promise with Israel that relates to their blessing on this earth and to the land and to their healing. And they take that and they jerk it out and they ram it right in here in 2008 and say, there it is. See what God said He's going to do for you? Well, God didn't say that to us. He said that to Israel. Yes, sir. Sure it is. It's absolutely a staple verse for them. And the reason it is because their salvation is based on works. They say it's grace, but it's not grace. It's based on works, and of course it's based on the commandments. Now, is there anything wrong with keeping the commandments of God? No, sir. The Lord did not come to break the commandments. He didn't come to do away with the commandments. What did He say He came in relationship to the commandments? To fulfill them. There's nothing in the world wrong with the commandments of God. And somebody wants to post the Ten Commandments, make them big and post them. Amen. This country needs to see them. Best thing in the world. Put the Ten Commandments anywhere and everywhere you can. But they're not going to save you. They're not going to save you, friends. They're not going to save you. They're not going to save you. And notice these people in the Old Testament right here. Do you know what happened to them when they died? Do you know what their condition is called when they died? Captivity. The Bible said He led captivity captive, gave gifts to men. They were captive. They were bound up in paradise, which at that time was in the heart of the earth. They couldn't go directly to heaven because they weren't qualified. They weren't ready. They couldn't go into the presence of God because the nature hadn't been changed. They had to have the new nature, the new birth. That was absolutely necessary. Yes, sir. Solomon said that. Well, here's why he said it. Well, yes, he did. Exactly, the time frame. But here's why Solomon said that. He said, as I see things under the sun. When you take that qualifier and take what Solomon says, and about 95% of what Solomon says is as he saw it under the sun. Which is all right. If that's the way you see it under the sun, Solomon, that's fine. That's fine. Now, Job saw a little better than that. Job chapter 19, verse 25, what did he say? He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And I'll stand. In other words, Job believed in the resurrection. He believed in the resurrection and he knew his Redeemer stood. He knew his Redeemer liveth. That's right. All right. Now, in the book of Samuel, when Samuel died, the Bible uses the term gathered to their fathers. It's a euphemism. They use it over and over again. Gathered to their fathers. Gathered to their fathers. When Samuel died and the Lord the witch of Endor tried to call him up. She's trying to pull up an impersonating demon. God brought Samuel up. What's Samuel say? What's the first thing he said to Saul? He said, you've disquietened me. And that's a good term that has to do with the place of the Old Testament saint when he died. It was a place of solitude, a place of peace, a place of safety, and that's why the Old Testament Hebrew word Sheol is used to describe that place. Sheol is the unseen state of the dead. That's what it means. It has compartments. It has various locations within it. It's, for example, if you say North America. You say the North American continent. The North American continent has land, but it's also got water, doesn't it? It has flat land. It also has mountains. Well, that makes up the North American continent. Well, like Sheol in the Old Testament is made up of a lot of different types of places. One was paradise on one side. Then there's a huge gulf. Don't know what that is, but some kind of a huge gulf that separated paradise from hell. See? And apparently, from what the rich man said in Luke 16, you couldn't cross it. You couldn't cross over that gulf. And it was there to separate. But why was there a physical gulf separating them? Do you think a physical gulf would separate you when you die now? No. No. The Bible says we are seated together in heavenly places in Christ right now. Our conversation's above. You become a spiritual creature. The moment God saves, you're a spiritual being. The moment he saves you, not only are you a spiritual being conscious of what happens here, you're conscious of what's going on up there if God lets you hear it. Because a spirit can't be contained in one place. Nobody knows the essence of a spirit. A spirit doesn't have to really move in the sense of moving because you're moving an object. A spirit is like God himself. God is anywhere, everywhere at the same time. Right? That's that big high-sounding theological term, omnipresent. But in the Old Testament, it seems like they could be kept when they died. They could be kept separated by a fixed thing that they couldn't cross over. See? So it's obvious from that they had great limitations, unlike you do. And so when you go to be with the Lord, you're not going to heaven in the sense that the average man on the street understands heaven. He understands a place. When you go to be with the Lord, you're going to be a person. And when that which comes down out of heaven in the book of Revelation is not some place that God made, it's a place you made. What do you mean you made it? It's the bride of Christ. And the bride of Christ has to do with every born-again child of God. And that new Jerusalem is not done till he's done with the bride. And the very moment the bride is complete and made up and finished, bang, the new Jerusalem is sealed and complete. And then it comes down from God out of heaven. 1,500 miles that way, 1,500 miles that way, and 1,500 miles that way. A perfect cube.
Amen.
So that's simply the New Jerusalem, though. Now, the Old Testament saint, according to Solomon in Ecclesiastes 12:13, hear the conclusion of the whole matter. In other words, how's our relationship with God? What does a man want? What do I want? I want to be right with God, and I live 1400 B.C., all right? And Solomon, of course, was the son of David, which would have put him, David is 1000 B.C., so you're talking about 950 B.C. here, 960, somewhere along in there, almost 1,000 years before Christ. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. All right, what did he leave out? That's in Deuteronomy 12, chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. What part's missing? It's the most important part. Now, what does it say in Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 13? Well, fear's in there, but what do you think it mattered the most to the Lord?
Love.
That's right, love him. He knows those that love him. What did he say to Abraham? See, I know thou love me. Thou lovest me. Okay. All right. Now, we've talked about that Old Testament. And we can run around a lot of different places. The Bible says in the Old Testament, the just shall live by his faith. And it's quoted in the New Testament, but just a little bit differently. How's it quoted in the New Testament? Now, notice what I said. What? Exactly. See the difference? And the Apostle Paul says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, you can see that in two ways. First of all, it's a gift from God because it's the gift that he gave you. But then not only that, it is now yours, so you have that faith in him. Faith is the gift of God. Faith is not a thing of works. It's the gift of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourself. Gift of God, not of works, lest any man should be. Grace becomes the vehicle that gives the gift of faith. That's why I have a little Calvinism in me, but I'm not a hyper-Calvinist. You have nothing to respond with or seek God with till God, first of all, speaks to you.
Amen.
He has to speak to you.
Amen.
But then you're accountable. And when he speaks to you, then you respond to that voice. So, the Old Testament saint, and now they're going to the same place we are. The Bible says the day is going to come when God shall gather together in Christ all that believe, the whole family of God. But they are not part of the bride of Christ. They're part of the family of God. And the family of God gets into a broad spectrum. See, the family of God. Tribulation saints soon to be saved on this earth. The earth will experience the greatest revival it's ever had. Because a multitude that you can't even number out of every kindred, nation, people, and tongue during the tribulation, which only runs 7 years, a period of time when more people are saved in that tribulation period, probably, than has been saved in 1,000, 2,000 years. I don't know. But a multitude, a huge multitude. And that's coming. But they are not the bride of Christ. See, the bride of Christ is finished at the rapture because He's coming for His bride. See, He's not coming for the saved per se. He's coming for the bride. And if you're born again, you remember the bride. He's coming for His bride. And He will not let His bride go through the wrath of God. That's His bride. That's His bride. Now, you ever stop and think and ask yourself the question, why in the world does God have brides? And why does the Old Testament father have a wife? Jehovah, why does Jehovah have a wife? And why does Christ have a bride? I mean, why can't He just save people? Because God's a little more complicated than we are. You know? He's got a reason for everything He does. Now, I want you to notice this new birth in the New Testament. In the book of Galatians, chapter number 4, and verse 29, "But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now." Who's he talking about? Yeah, who's he making reference to back in the Old Testament? Exactly. Well, Esau, and who was the promised son to Abraham? Yitzhak, Isaac, all right? So how was Isaac born then? What did Paul say here in Galatians? I know, but anyway, I know it's promised, but look at the comparison here. He's using a comparison. He's teaching by comparison. He's taking the birth of Isaac and comparing it with the birth of a Christian today, a born-again child of God, all right? He's taking the two births and comparing them, and they both have enemies. They both have antagonists, okay? Who was Isaac's antagonist? Ishmael. How was he born? But what's it say? I mean, the text, after the flesh. Exactly. You don't have the product of Abraham in unbelief and Hagar. All right. So Ishmael is born after the flesh. Now, but how was Isaac born? His birth was supernatural. Supernatural. God intervened. Okay. God had to intervene. Because the Bible says plainly that Sarah was past the age of childbearing, the womb was dead, and so forth. All right, so God intervened. All right, you have a intervention from God. All right, the apostle says, as you see how Isaac was born, so is it is today. He that is born after the flesh, so who would he be that's born after the flesh today? All of us were. The natural man. All right. Bible breaks man in three spheres: natural, spiritual, and carnal. That's it. Nothing else. No little green men, no half men. Natural, spiritual, carnal. That's it. All right? What's a natural man? Receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. He's unsaved. What's a carnal man? He's a Christian that's backslid. He's carnal. You who are carnal. I would speak unto you as unto spiritual, but I have to speak unto you as in carnal. Then there's the spiritual Christian. See that? So God breaks them down into three classifications, all right? Now, as Isaac was born of the Spirit, how was he born of the Spirit? He was born by a supernatural intervention where God regenerated the womb of Sarah, all right? So it's brought forth children, all right? It's a relationship of God intervening and opening the womb of Sarah, okay? So how are you born? You're born by the Spirit, okay? Then it must be a supernatural intervention from God. He must intervene. God must come from eternity into time, and He must supernaturally intervene in order for your birth to take place. Now, Ishmael never did figure it out. See, it never made any sense to Ishmael. So what did he do? He was 13 years old when Isaac was. So what did he do? He persecuted the one born after the Spirit. He could never understand why it meant anything. Here he was the firstborn in the home, which fell under the law of the age, of the day. He's the firstborn, should have had the place of priesthood, double blessing and all of that. But instead of that, this boy that comes along all this time later, he winds up getting all of this. And he couldn't figure it out because he could never conceive in his mind how that this child could be born by a direct, miraculous intervention from God. This is why you are wasting your time to try to get a natural man to understand what happened to you at the new birth. The only thing that natural man will ever understand is what he sees with his two eyes that's different. He can't relate to your spirit. He can't do it. He has no way. See? He has no way. He can't relate to it because there's nothing in him to relate to it. See? So the apostle teaches us a great lesson right here. He says it's a supernatural intervention, and he says it'll always be this way. And the fellow that is your greatest antagonist will always be a religious man. People out here in the world never darken a church. They don't care what you believe. Man, I'm worried about that. Good night. Belly up to the bar and open tub of suds. What's the next ball game, you know? What's the next thing we can get a little shot in the flesh for? The church is full of people who have never been born again. The pulpits are full of preachers. Baptist preachers that have never been born again, and they are highly offended when you tell them that something has happened to you that has drastically changed your life and given you an appreciation for something spiritual, given you a spiritual thirst, and has given you a relationship with God that they don't have. You want to make somebody mad, you tell them that. You tell somebody who's been to Bible college and seminary, got a doctor's degree, has all of the accolades his church, his religion can hand out, wearing this robes of authority and recognition, and you tell him that, well, you may only have an eighth or ninth grade education. You tell him, well, I've been born again, and I used to be a drunkard and beat my wife, and I'm not anymore. And God came into my soul and saved me, and I love Him, and I read His Word, and I pray, and I feel something when I pray, and I know God saved me, and He's living in my heart. And he'll say, a poor old ignorant hillbilly, redneck, what's he trying to teach me something for? I've had all this teaching and I know all this. And I listen to these people. I listen to these professors. There's a professor down here at Vanderbilt University. You listen to her. She's slick. She's smooth. But she doesn't know a thing about the new birth. Okay? So what are they going to do to you? They're going to persecute you. They're going to persecute you. So therefore, as I said before, the defining issue, the issue that makes the difference in what this church is or what it is not, I'm premillennial, and I want it to be premillennial, but that's not the issue. That's not the issue. You say, well, what about church polity? I'm all for an autonomous church, self-governing. I don't believe in religious hierarchy. I'm all for that, but that's not the issue either. And it's certainly not the color of your carpet and the way you built. What's the issue? The issue is whether you preach the new birth or not. That's the issue. If you don't preach the new birth, I don't care what you preach. Make any difference. You're not the church of God. Amen. You're not the church. It's that simple. The new birth. Born again. So we use the terminology saved and throw it around. That's all right. That's a good Bible term. But to be specific about it, are you born again? See? And so the apostle said plainly in Galatians. Now, who did he say it to? He said to the church of Galatia. Church, ecclesia, called out assembly of Galatia. All these letters addressed to churches, never, not one time, do you ever hear the apostle, any of them, address a letter to a New Testament church and pull up for them and say to them, the whole duty of God, fear God, keep His commandments. That doesn't happen. Every apostle preaches the same message that Jesus Christ is the Lord God Almighty and He's the only Savior of mankind. It was left to one man to spell it out as to what the new birth meant. That's Paul. But they all preached it because they preached Christ and they preached Him crucified. 1 Peter 1 verse 23, here's how Peter said it. Being born again, not of corruptible seed. Now here he introduces another element. But of incorruptible. By what? All right, which lives in the body forever. So then therefore, if I'm a farmer, and I've scratched around a little bit in the ground. I'm not really what you call a farmer. I was a gardener one time. Fought the red clay. Had a time with it. Raised some good sweet potatoes. Okra. Raised some stuff, had a dog, low-down thing, got in my garden one day, buddy, and he was out there eating my stuff up. There's nothing, a dog will fall out of your graces real fast when he gets in your garden. But in any event, you know what I put in the ground? I put seed. I didn't just go out and find any old seed. I did a little reading, and I read that you've got Kentucky Wonder, Blue Lake, White Half Runners, and I thought, man, all these are green beans. Come find out, a whole page full of green beans. So I determined what kind of green bean I wanted to plant. I found out that certain green beans come in before others, and when they first come in, they're real good. But if you let them stay on the vine too long, they're not too good, you know. And people will argue and fight with you over what's the best green bean. You know why? Because they're very careful about what they put in the ground. They want their seed to be right. They want their seed to be right, see? You've got hybrid seeds. You can buy these seeds, you know. They're hybrid. They've been worked on out here in a laboratory somewhere. You put them in the ground, and man, they'll pop up, and you got something. Boy, that's beautiful. You take the seed out of what you put in the ground when it takes a tomato and plant it next year. You don't get the same thing you got. You might get a little runty, scroungy-looking thing. You know why? It's a hybrid. See? It's not an old natural seed. It's not one of the old type. It's something that was pushed together, something that was formed, something that was created in the laboratory. Well, this is what the Apostle Paul says. Watch out for hybrid gospels, hybrid seeds. Watch out for them. Stick with the true. Stick with the old ones. You can take the seed out of a natural seed, take it out of a tomato, plant it in the ground. You get the same tomato the next year as you got out of that one. That's the thing. That's what you get. And I learned all that up there scratching around in the ground up in Union County in the red clay. Be amazed what you learn if you start applying some of these things that the Bible teaches. So the Paul said, being born again, not of what? Corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So the Apostle Peter have a high estimation of God's word. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. All right. So the word of God, therefore, is a seed. If you receive the word, then you've received the seed, right? So what's the first element, then, in a person being born again? It's not works. What if you work your way up and get good and you know, I mean, kind of get rid of a bunch of stuff and come to church and get ready for God to save you? Don't you think you need to do that? That won't help, will it? You don't need to help God out, do you? You need to come just as you are and receive the engrafted word. Is that what it's called? Now, what does that mean, engrafted? Now, notice he said the incorruptible. Notice how he's talking about seed and word. See, we're talking about the new birth. All right. The exactly and foreign and contrary to you. Grafted in. Now, the Apostle Paul over there in the book of Romans chapter number 11 talks about that. Talks about us being grafted in. And what's he call us? We're wild olives, right? Grafted into the natural. Okay. The natural olive. All right, so there's something contrary to your nature that God's going to give you. And He's going to engraft it into you. In plain words, it has to be put into you. A cut must be made. It must be forced in there. You'll never receive it naturally. It'll never come from you naturally. It'll never spring up from you naturally. It's not part of your natural bloodline. Not of blood, it says in John chapter number 1, which were born not of blood, of the will of man, but how? Of God. So receive the incorruptible seed, which is able to save your soul. So what then does God require of you in the salvation of your soul? Just receive it. And belief is absolutely, if you don't believe it, you certainly can't receive it. In plainer words, if God says that you are sorry and low down, and from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, there's no soundness in you, that you can't do one thing to better your condition, that you are lost without God, without hope, you're blind, you're deaf, you're dumb, and that's it. And God says, if you'll accept what I say that your condition is, then you can receive this seed that is able to save your soul. Now, what about a man that's sat on a federal judge for 30 years? And he's a circuit judge. Or let's say he's the head doctor at the University of Tennessee, and he's accomplished a lot. Or let's say he's even the President of the United States, or he's a Secretary of State, or Secretary of the UN. And somebody gets up in front of him and says, from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, there's no soundness in you, that you have no hope without God. He'll look at you and you say, and he'd say, now you hold on just a minute. You know why? What would keep then him from receiving that seed? That's it. Pride. Pride. That's it. That's not to say that because you're the head of the medical department, UT's got a lot of saved doctors down there. You'd be amazed at how many doctors that we run into that are Christian doctors and lawyers and judges and the whole thing. But the point I'm trying to make is your pride will keep you from receiving what God says about you. It's that simple. It's that simple. You mean it's that simple? It's that simple. You believe what God said about your condition. You believe it. You don't make excuses for it. You don't try to blame somebody else for it. Shift the blame to somebody. You don't try to do penance over it. You don't try to better yourself. You don't try to sew fig leaves together and cover yourself up. You accept God's statement about your condition. Now, do you really believe that? Do you really believe it? You really believe there's nothing you can do to save yourself? You really believe you're lost? You'd be amazed how many don't believe they're lost. If you could get people to understand that, I'm going to read something for you. I'm going to jump just a little bit ahead because I've been dragging around here on some of this stuff, and I want to cover some ground for you. How many's ever heard of dominion theology? All right. What's the word theology mean? That's essentially it. Theos, Greek word for God. Anything that's got ology stuck on the end of it usually means a study or a discipline of. All right. Theology is the study of God. All right. Now, do you think there's a lot of different types of theologies in the world? Well, remember what I told you about your worldview, how important your worldview is, how you see things? What's a worldview? When I say that, what do I mean by worldview? Let's take, for example, right now the world is in an economic crisis. Okay? All right, how do you view that? So what does that mean, your worldview? See? Uh-huh. Okay. Now, when you look at the world, what are you looking at it with? Your eyes, right? Okay. Okay, that's what you're viewing it through, all right? According to the Scriptures, you need to view the world through the lens of the Word of God. That's how you look at it. Your worldview should be of the Scriptures, all right? Dominion theology is predicated upon three basic beliefs. Number one, Satan usurped man's dominion over the earth through the temptation of Adam and Eve. Correct. Correct. Right down the line. See how you can start with the truth? Now watch this. The church is God's instrument to take dominion back from Satan. How many think that's right? How many think it's wrong? See, you're already red flags going up. All right, number three. Jesus cannot or will not return until the church has taken dominion by gaining control of the earth's governmental and social institutions. But here's the thing. Here's what I want you to see about it. It's progressive. You see, you have to accept one thing in order to accept the next thing. You accept the first premise. If you accept the first premise, then you can accept the next one. If you reject it at the beginning outright, then you're okay. But if they get your attention and begin to make sense, then they can feed the rest of it to you. Now, if we're going to take over the world, how are we going to do it? You see, you have to know what the Lord said. And this gets into what we call eschatology. Eschatos is the Greek word for last things. It's just a big, long Greek word. So, ology, you know, the wisdom of, study of, last things. Eschatology, therefore, means that I have a worldview that relates to the end of the world. Okay? What does that mean? If I have a worldview that relates to the end of the world, where are we headed? If I know where we're headed, that's going to affect the way I think about where I am right now. Exactly? About what I intend to do about where I am right now. Well, where is this world headed? Okay, basically individuals are. Where's the world itself? It's headed for a one-world government, right?
Yes, sir.
I believe that. I believe it strongly. I believe it strongly. Well, then anything that professes to be theology and of the church that contributes to a one-world view or a one-world government, I'm going to start looking at that very carefully. That's not of God. It fits right in. Okay. One religion. Now, I know we're running out of time. What's the first most important element that you have to break down in order for all the world's religions to come together? There's a sticker in there. There's a problem with it. Yeah. That's it. Did you hear him? It is. It's not about whether or not you're a Baptist or whether you're from East Tennessee or whether you're premillennial or whether you're white, black, red, yellow, race, gender. Has nothing to do with it. What is the one sticker that keeps all of the religions of the world from coming together? It's Jesus Christ. He still divides. He didn't come to bring people together. He said, I came to divide. And He still does. All right, we'll pick it up again next week, Lord willing. Get back into it. Brother Buckaloo, will you dismiss us, please?